Well, we're continuing to work our way through the Psalms topically. We're working on the last set of those, which are Psalms of Thanksgiving. G.K. Chesterton, who was an interesting fellow in the previous century, kind of a philosopher, theologian, apologist, he wrote these words: "When it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or take them with gratitude." Think of the difference. Are we taking things for granted or are we taking things with gratitude? You know, even if we're not openly grumbling or coveting, you know, if we're not grateful, listen, to God for all of our blessings, then we indeed are taking His blessings for granted. Rather, let us be thankful. Well, we've looked through 10 of the Thanksgiving Psalms. We have a couple more after this one. This evening, we will consider an 11th, which is Psalm 122. This song does have a title. It's a song of ascent or pilgrimage. You might remember we did one set of psalms about those, one set of studies on those psalms of ascent some time back. And these were songs that traditionally were sung by the families as they were in their pilgrimages to go to Jerusalem for the three major feast days each year. This is has an author's name, which is David, which I think is ironic that David wrote this, since David didn't have a very far pilgrimage to get to Jerusalem to the house of the Lord. He was in Bethlehem, which is like 6 miles away, and then much of his life he lived in Jerusalem. So it's not like he had a... But, you know, as a leader, he seems to have understood what the people were going through, and so he wrote this psalm of ascent to assist his people as they made their way to Jerusalem to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Why is this psalm a thanksgiving psalm? Well, verse 4 says that it's about the reason why the people of God go to the house of God is to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Going to the temple was special. Why? Because it was a place that was ordained by God for worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God said, "This is the only place you are to worship. You are not to worship anywhere else, but the one and only place that I've told you to go," and that was Jerusalem to the temple. But interestingly enough, in the New Testament, in John chapter 4, Jesus was asked, you know, where is the place of worship? The Jews say Jerusalem, and the Samaritans say it's over here. And where is the place? You might remember Jesus' answer. He goes, "The time is coming, and now is." And I'm paraphrasing now, it's no longer the place. It's not about the place. Worship is about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, not specifically because of the place. And yet, even this side of the cross, as the Church of Jesus Christ, I think we would all have to agree, there is something special about going to the place where we congregate with other Christians for corporate worship. There's something special about that. And often we don't know how good something is until we don't have it. And I think that this COVID pandemic has helped many of us, I hope all of us, to realize how valuable it is to go to church to worship congregationally, since we haven't been able to as freely as we are used to. But even still, it's still not the place. It's what happens in the place. It's who's there, God and His people, and what we do, which is to worship. If we're outlining this psalm, it's a short psalm. We can outline it in just 3 points quite easily. The first is going to Jerusalem. That's the first section. The second section is describing Jerusalem. And the third is praying for Jerusalem. So let's begin. Psalm 122, a song of ascents or a song of pilgrimage written by David. The first part of this section is verse 1 and 2, where David describes coming to Jerusalem. Verse 1, it speaks of the gladness or the joy of coming to the house of God. Here's what the verse says: "I was glad. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." You know, something that I've noticed about myself and about all people who I know who love the Lord, those who love the Lord love to worship the Lord. Not all are as interested in music as others, which we'll get into at another time. I've said it 1,000 times, but worship is not based on how well you sing. We need to worship the Lord in song, but we also worship the Lord through the preaching, through the prayer, through the sacraments. People who love the Lord love to worship the Lord, and they love to go to the place where the Lord is being worshiped. Why? So that we can join together with other believers and worship the Lord. It's ironic to me that there was never a temple building in David's day. He writes about this in going to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord, but there was no temple. What do you mean there was no temple? The temple was built under the time of his son Solomon. David wanted to build the temple. God told him he couldn't. But there was no temple building. No, what did they go to worship? They went basically to the tabernacle, to the tent, a portable place. And it's also interesting that the house of the Lord that David went to, which as I said a moment ago, was not very far away, it was just a tent. What does that say about how grand a place must be in order for God's people to worship there? Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, and the law commands that the people were to not make an altar made with cut stones. The point wasn't to say you didn't have to cut them to fit. The point was to say you're not to make them elaborate and ornate. And why was that? Lest the people would worship the building and the altar rather than the God of the building and the altar. So is it wrong to worship in a beautiful place? No, it's not wrong, but we need to be careful. Christians need to be careful. We do want to honor the Lord, and it's nice to honor the Lord saying we want to have a nice place, not just for our comfort, but to the glory of God. But we have to be careful. We have to be very careful that as we honor the Lord, we with a beautiful place to worship, it doesn't become so ornate that the place takes precedent over the person of God. We don't go to a temple. Why do we not go to a temple? Well, because there is no more temple. The temple and temple worship was based on a temple. It was based on priests who offered sacrifices, and all of that is gone. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all of those things. None of those things continue at all. The next thing that we look at here I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm looking at the wrong page. Forgive me. We still go to a place. We still go to a place where the Lord is worshiped, not because of the building, but because of who is there, God and the worshipers, and because of what we do when we get there, which is to worship the Lord. Now, of course, we know God is present everywhere, and he is to be therefore worshiped everywhere, but he does manifest his presence in special ways as his people are gathered together in one place for corporate worship. And I would just add a footnote to that. Once a week is really not enough, I don't think. If you really love to be with God's people worshiping the Lord, how can once a week be enough? It's minimum, but it should be seen as minimum. Those who love the Lord and who love to worship the Lord in the place where the Lord is worshiped encourage each other. Why do I say that? Well, look what he says. He goes, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." He's encouraging, and we need to be encouraging. Let's go. Let's go. How can we do this? Let me just give you a couple really quick, simple things to explain what I'm talking about. You know, we can talk to each other throughout the week with words of encouraging anticipation. In other words, hey, we'll see you Sunday, okay, right? We're looking forward to it. We're going to get together and worship. You see what I'm saying? Throughout the week, as we talk to one another, encourage one another in anticipation. Reach out to those who haven't been in a while, maybe. In some cases, it may be they need some encouragement because they're going through difficulties and they're kind of retreating a little bit. They may encourage them. Let's go to the house of the Lord and give thanks. Sometimes people can't come for health reasons and things like that. They need encouragement too. So encourage people who cannot be there. Reach out. Reach out. Greet and encourage one another as we come in. Not just, hi, how was your week? But hey, it's Sunday. It's time to worship the Lord. We need to be encouraging one another in that way. And then as we leave, and I'm not trying to script this, but as we leave and as we depart from corporate worship, let us say things to one another. Hey, until we meet again for worship next time, may the Lord watch over you. As we're anticipating. See, this psalm begins by saying, let's do this, and it's encouragement. It's encouragement to do this. How glad are you? How glad are we to go into the house of the Lord? I would say how sad for those who are Christians who never sense this gladness. Well, it's obviously true for those who forsake the assembling of the saints. They don't feel any gladness, otherwise they wouldn't forsake going to church. But even for we who do we experience gladness, or is, oh, it's Sunday, we go to church on this day? If we don't experience a measure of gladness at the thought of coming together for corporate worship, if we don't experience a sense of gladness as we actually do come together for corporate worship, may I encourage you to acknowledge that that's maybe a heart problem. And then secondly, confess that problem. Confess it and repent of saying, Lord. And third, pray, asking God to give you a heart of gladness regarding going to the house of the Lord to give thanks to his name. You know, one of the common excuses for forsaking the church is the people. Well, I went to church and someone said this to me, or I went to a church and this is what happened. You know, yeah, the church is filled with sinners. We're sinners who are forgiven, but we're still sinners. But our gladness is about coming together to worship the Lord. Don't let the fact that other people may let you down, and of course you've never let anybody down, but let's just say that's true. Don't let the fact that others have let you down keep you away from longing to be with the people of God, giving thanks to the name of the Lord. Let us be glad, and let us encourage each other to go to the house. Now, the second part of this, in verse 2, we're going to call this the glad arrival. First, the first part, as I said, was gladness at coming to the house of the Lord. And the second part of this, verse 2, is the glad arrival. Here's what happens when we show up. Verse 2, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. I like the idea that this is David's description of the joyful declaration of the worshiper who, you ready? We finally arrived. You know, on the way to someplace when the kids are in the back seat constantly, are we there yet? Are we there yet? We haven't even started the car, kids. We're still in the garage. Listen, once we get to church, we've been talking about anticipating being there. There's this sense of, hey, we're in the house of the Lord. One writer described it this way, quote, this is the song of the singer, David, no longer distanced from the city and the temple, but having arrived therein, it is, I love this, the song of first impressions. We're here. We're standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. The words within your gates, O Jerusalem, well, being within the walls with the gates closed, being within the walls of a walled city not only means I've arrived, but it also means safety and security. Now, interestingly enough, Jerusalem was not always a walled city, but there is still a sense of security. We don't have a walled city for our places of worship. There's walls holding the roof up, but we don't have fortress-like walls around our churches, and hopefully we would never need to. But the idea is not so much that I'm safe from enemies who want to attack us and do us harm, but no, there's a sense of security. We are in the presence of the Lord. That's why traditionally the main room where people worship is called a what? A sanctuary. It is a sanctuary even without literal walls, because we have a sense that we are under the protection of God and under the security of God as we worship him. Well, that's a little bit about going to Jerusalem. The second section, main section of this short psalm, is verses 3, 4, and 5, which we're entitling Describing Jerusalem. He was glad to go there. He was glad to get there. And now that he's there, he says a few things about Jerusalem. In verses 3 and 4, he says it's a blessed and a unified city. Look at verse 3. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Now, Jerusalem was not always a city of worship of the one true and living God. But God gave it to his people, and he gave them direction that it was to be built up, and now it was to be a city that was to be the place of worship. It was to be the city of David, the city of worship, the place of worship. William S. Plummer lived in the 1800s. He was an American Presbyterian pastor and a pretty good commentator. He wrote a very good commentary on the Psalms. It's not in wide use, but it's out there. And he wrote this, quote, "It matters not how wicked or degraded a place may have been in former times." When it is sanctified to the use and service of God, it becomes honorable. Jerusalem was formerly a place where the Jebusites committed abominations as those who hastened after another god, a false god. But now, Plummer writes, "But now, since it is devoted to God's service, it is a city, quote, compact together." Or as verse Psalm 48:2 says, "the joy of the whole earth," close quote. And folks, that's not only true of places, it's true of God's people. You know, our lives were not always lives filled with worship and praise to God. But you know what? Once we're born again, we put the old things behind us and we see that all things have become new. We're worshipers of God. And don't let a troubled past or a difficult past when you were a non-believing person stand in the way of worshiping God. I think it's also interesting when we think of this Canaanite city, it wasn't always a place of worship. But God, as Plummer points out, now it's a sanctified place and it is something okay, even though it started off as something pagan. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But just another application of that, and I don't want to pick a fight on this, but some people get so worried about holidays and what have you that had some pagan beginnings hundreds of years ago. And you say, well, Christians shouldn't celebrate those. And Christians are not celebrating those pagan things. But Christians throughout history many times have redeemed pagan culture. And it's not bad to have a holiday on a day that hundreds of years ago some pagans used as a holiday. Why? Because it's now something unto the Lord. Jerusalem is built, it says, as a city that is compacted together or unified together. How is this to be true of the church? Again, we don't go to a temple, but we are the temple. The church is the habitation of the Lord. Spurgeon wrote on this, and he said this, quote, "A church should be one in creed." He's talking about the unity of the church. "A church should be one in creed and one in heart, one in testimony, one in service, one in aspiration, and one in sympathy," meaning our sympathies, the things that are tender to us. He goes on, "They greatly injure our Jerusalem," speaking of the church, "who would build dividing walls within her. She needs compacting, not dividing," close quote. Unity. Unity. As Christians, we need to be defending rather than attacking one another. And not only within our own local church, but within the greater church of Jesus Christ. Now, our unity must be based on correct theology. It must be based on the gospel. Those who have totally aberrant theology, those who have don't ever preach the gospel, we're not united with them. They can put a cross on the building, they can call it a church, but it's not a church if it's not orthodox in its doctrine and not preaching the gospel. But among churches who are orthodox and do preach the gospel, even if they do things very differently, we're still one body in Christ. And so let our quibbles with people and other churches and other types of people, let them not just be on secondary matters that are not important. If we have to differ, let it be over theological issues that matter. That's why we have a confession of faith. The 1689 Confession of Faith is to say, no, this is what we believe, sort of solidifies and gives parameters to what we believe the Bible teaches on all these things. Some people say, well, we don't like doctrine, because doctrine divides. Listen, doctrine divides the church from those who are outside the church, but doctrine unifies those who are inside. And as a great footnote on the church, who builds the church? You know the answer to this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Moving on, verse 4. He goes on to say, "Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord." Jerusalem, as I mentioned, was not always the city of David. It was not always a city of worship. It was once a Canaanite city. when Israel came in, as God led them in under the leadership of Joshua, one of the things that they had to do is they had to divide the land up, giving portions of the land to the various tribes of Israel. A lot of folks might not realize this, but in the original dividing up of the land of Israel, Jerusalem was a part of Benjamin. It was not a part of the tribe of Judah. When David conquered it, though, interestingly enough, it became Jerusalem, the city of David. But even then, listen carefully, it was not officially a part of any one tribe, even though its location was sort of in Benjamin, but kind of on the border with Judah. And then, of course, allow me for just a moment, Judah sort of absorbed Benjamin later on. But here's the point. Jerusalem was not in any one of the tribes officially, but was rather sort of, as we might say in modern terms, a federal district. What is a federal district? It is an area that is distinct from the rest of the tribes or the rest of the states. We see this in Washington, D.C., the District of Columbia. It's not one of the states. It's not in one of the states. It's a free zone where people from all of the states can go. We see the same thing in Mexico City. DF, which stands for Federal District or District Federal. Why is this important? Why am I taking the time to give you this information? Because people from every tribe of Jerusalem could go in safety and security without being subject to any other tribe when they got there. You're still saying, so why am I telling you this? Well, it's not unlike the way the Church of Jesus Christ should be. The Church of Jesus Christ, the church, capital C, is made up of all true churches, and is not under the control of any one church or any one denomination. And we should be able to say, yes, we are from our various tribes or clans within the body of Christ, like-minded denominations or associations of churches. But we're not the only ones. They're not the only ones. If our theology is orthodox, if we preach the gospel, even though we have differences, we're still the body of Christ. Again, quoting Spurgeon, let us as much as possible sink the tribal individuality. And by the way, if I could just insert this, Spurgeon was a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist. You say, okay, he was in London. What was the predominant church in England? The Church of England. But he's saying, you know, it's not about which group we're in primarily. So he says, let us, as much as is possible, sink the tribal individuality so that the church, capital C, may be many waves but one sea, many branches but one tree, many members but one body. And I say, amen, amen. It's okay to discuss differences with other Christians and other traditions within Christendom. But if people are orthodox in their theology and are preaching the gospel, they're still brothers and sisters, and there's a time when we can be together. It's one of the things I love about Christianity. I've had opportunity to travel into many portions of the world in my life, almost always for ministry purposes, not so much for vacations. And I've gone to places where I know that they're different. But we also see each other. We not even speak the same language in some places. I've been to some countries for worship. I had no idea what was going on because I didn't understand the language at all. But we just knew we were brothers and sisters. And that's marvelous. That's marvelous. So we must first be the tribes, listen, of the Lord, not of this denomination or of that denomination. We must not divide the greater body of Christ based on individual preferences. Listen, no matter how dear we hold those things, not to say they're not important, but they're not essential that we have to segregate ourselves as members of the body of Christ from others who are also members of the body of Christ. The next thing in this verse, the next phrase is to the testimony of Israel. What's that speaking of? It's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. That is also in the Bible called the Testimony of Israel or the Testimony of God. The Ark of the Covenant, not the Ark of Noah, but the Ark of the Covenant, which was the central place for worship. In fact, it was so holy that only the high priest could go in there, and only one day a year. It contained, inside this box, the Ark of the Covenant, it contained three articles that reminded them of God's covenant with them, speaking of Israel, And it also reminded them of three major areas of rebellion and sin against God. Inside, if you're not sure what I'm referring to, inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the law, which were a reminder of their rejection and rebellion against God's law. Also was a jar of manna to remind them of their rejection and rebellion against God's provision. Remember, God gave them manna in the wilderness and they just grumbled about it. This is so boring. Why don't we have something else? There was also in that ark the rod of Aaron. Now, this is one most people probably know a little bit less about. I'm not going to give you the whole story, but it's a reminder of God's rebellion and rejection of God's ordained leadership, his law, his provision, and his leadership. It was when in the wilderness, some of the people of God rebelled against Moses and said, why is Aaron the high priest? We reject that. We can all be the high priest, so to speak. The contents of the box were a reminder of symbols. They were symbols, reminders of God's sin. Then on the top of the box, if you've ever seen pictures of it, they're just artist renderings. We've never seen the real box. There was two cherubim or angels who had their wings spread like this over the top of the ark. And that was symbolically to say that the cherubim who are there to guard the holiness of God were to stand between sinful men and God. But the most important part, of the Ark of the Covenant was the lid. The solid gold lid. The rest of the box was made out of wood overlaid with gold, but the lid was made out of solid gold, and that lid is a picture of Christ. Why is it a picture of Christ? Because God is above, he is looking down on man. Inside the box is what? Our sin. But when the solid gold, sinless, perfect Son of God, was put there, he stood between the gaze of God and the sins of the people. So what does this have to do with this? He says they come to the testimony of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, a central place of worship. And what do they come as they're reminded that when God looks at our sin, specifically us as Christians, what does he see? Does he see our sin if we're Christians? No, he sees the righteousness of Christ standing between our sin and God. And what is our response? The next phrase in the verse, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, which is why we say this is a thanksgiving psalm. This is what worshipers come to the house of the Lord to do, to meditate on the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that when God looks at those who are in Christ, he sees Christ's perfection, symbolized by that golden lid to the box, not our sin. What else can we say but thank you, God? Thank you, God. There is no more judgment, no more condemnation, no more wrath for the children of God because the only begotten Son of God took it all for us. What could we possibly do but give thanks? It's interesting to me that the idea is that the people of God come to the house of God to give thanks to God for what he's already done. But contrast that with pagan worship. It's interesting that the worship of pagans and their sacrifices, sometimes even including human sacrifices, they were there to appease God. They were there to get God to do something for them, to give them what they wanted. They had fertility gods so that they could have lots of children, and they would give ironically, they gave human sacrifices so they could have more humans. Go figure. Doesn't that sound like something Satan would come up with? They would offer sacrifices so they would have good crops, so that they would have rain, so that they'd have victory over their enemies. But that's so different from Christian worship. We don't worship God to say, here, we'll worship you if you'll be nice to us. No, that doesn't work that way. The worshipers of the true God understand that God has already given us everything we need, most importantly, forgiveness of sin. So we do not come to worship him in order to get. We come to worship him in order to give thanksgiving for what he has already given us. Does that make sense? I hope you see how important that is. And by the way, just a footnote on that. Compare that with the false teachers, those who we would put in the category of health, wealth, and prosperity. By the way, if you're saying, wait, aren't you dividing the body of Christ? That is not Christianity. It doesn't matter if they use the name Jesus. It doesn't matter if they quote verses out of the Bible. So does the devil. They teach that you come to God in order to have perfect health, to be rich, and to have your wildest dreams come true. That is not why we worship God. We come to worship God because he's already given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through Christ. He's already given us all of the great and precious promises. He's already given us all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So we don't come to get, we come to give thanks. Next, under this major section of describing Jerusalem, verse 5, he calls it a city of justice and a city of righteousness. Look at verse 5. For thrones are set there for what purpose? For judgment. The thrones of the house of David. Jerusalem was the seat of the government for Israel, and therefore it was the place where the highest court was located. It was where justice was to be carried out. God loves justice, and God hates injustice. Psalm 89, verse 14, listen to these words, righteousness and justice, synonymous. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The very foundation of the throne of God is righteousness and justice. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Some of you might recognize this as a song we sing. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do what? Justice, and to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Proverbs 11, 1, even just on a maybe lower scale of what we might think of as justice, not so much in courts, but just being fair and honest. Proverbs 11, 1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. This is referring to the fact that they didn't have electronic digital scales to weigh things out when they bought things. They had balance scales. And you had to trust that the merchant, when he put a 1 pound weight over here, that it was a 1 pound weight so he could measure how much you were getting. You know, what would they try to do? They would probably try to fudge a little bit and put a smaller weight there so that they could give you less. God hates that. It's an abomination. Even on the small bit of a scale, it is something that God hates. Why does God hate injustice? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God, listen, God is just. We say this kind of thing about God frequently to emphasize the fact that he doesn't just merely act justly. God doesn't say, well, you know, justice is a good thing, so I better be that. No. He doesn't just act justly. He is just. He defines justice. As a matter of fact, we can say this. It is impossible for him to not be just, because that would mean he would be acting contrary to who he is. That's why God loves justice. If you're not familiar with reading the Old Testament prophets, I know they can be a little bit difficult to wade through, especially if you're new to reading the Bible, but you can't miss this as you read the Old Testament prophets. So often in the books of the Old Testament that we call prophets, God was speaking judgment, judgment, judgment to Israel. And one of the most frequently repeated kinds of problems was injustice and unjust judges. You want a primer on this? Just sit down and read the book of Amos. Even though there's a lot of things in there that might be mysterious and you might not understand all of them, you'll get the picture. He was condemning Israel for their lack of justice and their judges for being unjust. And it's no different today. It's no different today. We live in a world of injustice. I'm not going to get political and give examples, but I think you can think of some where it's okay to do this, but it's not okay to do that. And what's the difference? Why is there so much injustice? The irony is that when it comes to this, as individuals, we tend to hate injustice, but we hate injustice with partiality, which shows how unjust we are. Just to give it a couple of examples, general examples, we want swift and severe judgment and justice on other people. That guy, he deserves this and he deserves that, and it needs to be done right now, but never do we demand that for ourselves. Secondly, what we want for ourselves, we want grace. We want grace, not justice. No kidding. And thirdly, the justice that we, and I say we as individuals, maybe have in our hearts and desire, but specifically in our system of justice, which is still a good system, but it's on life support in some ways. The justice that we mete out, it's not justice. It's vengeance, which belongs to the Lord. Someone does something, and it's not just, well, this is the just thing to be done. It's like, no, you did that, and so we're going to do this to you, and we're going to make you an example. Justice doesn't make an example out of people. Justice is just. It's just. Injustice, for all the social justice warriors out there, listen, injustice will continue until Jesus returns as the supreme judge to put an end to all injustice. And we don't know when that's going to happen. But no human being and no human court and no human country will ever master perfect justice because we're sinful people. That's why we need the Lord. Well, the last of the three sections of this psalm is we're going to call this praying for Jerusalem. We've talked about the gladness of going to Jerusalem. We've talked about or coming to Jerusalem, as the case may be. We've talked about describing it, and now we're talking about praying for Jerusalem. And the first couple of verses, 6, 7, and 8, that's 3, say, we're going to call this an exhortation to pray for Jerusalem. Look at the words. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And here's the prayer. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your places. We're told, pray, and then here's like a sample, not that the words are what we pray, but here's a sample of how we pray. Now, when David wrote this, I'm sure he was thinking of the literal city of Jerusalem. It was the capital of the country. It's like, pray for this. It's like we would pray for capital cities in our country. It's good to pray these things for Jerusalem, even as David did. However, and I want you to listen carefully because this is a stumbling block for many Christians. God, I want you to go back in your mind. You can turn to it if you like, but if not, just listen. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that all the people groups of the world would be blessed through Abraham and through his what? Seed. God promised to bless those who bless him and his seed, and God promised to curse those who curse him and his seed. Now, this is commonly thought of and understood by many Christians today as being about the literal Israel and the literal Jerusalem and the literal Jewish people. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? The New Testament is the commentary for the Old Testament, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, listen, and then maybe if you want to, look it up later, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Yes. Paul says he does not say, quote, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. And then he says, to your seed, who is Christ? The promise to Abraham was not that all of his people would be blessed by God no matter what they did. Read the Old Testament. You see, they were not blessed by God no matter what they did. God judged them many times, many times very severely. But who is the seed of Abraham through whom the blessings will come to all people groups? It's Christ. That's what the apostle says. Skip down a few verses of Galatians chapter 3. Read the whole chapter. It's very important. But verse 28 and 29 of Galatians chapter 3, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, listen to this, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are Abraham's seed because Abraham's seed is Christ, and when we're Christians, we're in Christ. This is what his whole argument is. He says this isn't about becoming Jewish in order to become Christian. It isn't about the nation of Israel as though it could do no wrong. I'm very pro-Israel politically, but don't hold that against me if you don't agree with that. But the people of God is not Israel, the country. The people of God are those who are in Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. We are the habitation of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. God's blessing is not on those who bless Israel or Jerusalem. God's promise is on those who bless his church, his people. And also his curses are pronounced on those who curse his church or his people. Somebody said, well, that's replacement theology, replacing Israel with the church. No, I'm not. It's not replacement theology. It's expansion theology, and it is fulfillment theology, because it's through Israel that Christ came, and now Christ comes, and all people of all nations, races, ethnicities, nationalities, language, skin colors. If we're in Christ, we are the people of God. We are the Israel of God. Verse 8 says, for the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace be within you. Let us, dear friends, let us speak words of peace to one another in the household of God, the household of God who is his people, his church. Last verse, verse 9, we'll call this praying for and pursuing good in Jerusalem, or actually in the church. Verse 9, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. He says in verse 6, you need to pray this, but in verse 9, he goes, no, we're not just going to pray about it. We're going to do something about it. Seeking is not merely a nod of agreement. Yeah, that would be a good thing, and then doing nothing. No, it's a diligent pursuit of what is good for the church of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to pray for the good and for the peace of the church, but are we willing to pursue it? Are we willing to labor for it? Are we willing to defend the church and the people in the church against attacks? You remember in Luke chapter 15, Jesus gave three parables, is the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 8, I want you to remember with me as I read this verse how the woman who lost the coin searched. Listen to the scriptures. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it, the lost coin? Why do I bring that up? That's a picture of diligence. That's not a saying, you know, I wish I still had all 10 coins, but then I'm not going to do anything about it. It's like, no, I'm going to pursue this. I'm going to light a lamp. I'm going to sweep every corner of the house. I'm going to find that lost coin. Now, obviously, in this parable, it's a picture of God looking for his people. But it's also a picture of what diligently seeking looks like. Diligently seek. That's diligence. So, may we pray for and may we seek good and peace in the household of God. Well, that's a look at Psalm 122, this wonderful psalm of thanksgiving to say we're going to the house of the Lord, we are in the house of the Lord, and we're praying for peace in the house of the Lord, which is the people of God who are his holy habitation. Father in heaven, I pray that we would be glad to worship you with your people in the place of worship where we gather. Not that it's about the place, but we gather somewhere to do this. Let us encourage each other to this end. Let us be like the psalmist who says, hey, I was glad when others encouraged me, so let us be those who encourage others. And let us pray for, and let us seek peace and justice and good for your people, that we may have your blessing. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.